All right, Revelation chapter 20, and we're looking at postmillennialism, and today we're going to do, last week we looked at amillennialism, and the week before that we had an overview of premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, and today we're going to have somewhat of an overview of postmillennialism, and look at some of the historical considerations. But I'll read Revelation 1 to 9 first. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 9. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, second death hath no power. That they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up from the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, postmillennialists, like amillennialists, teach that Jesus Christ will return after the millennium. The great difference lies in the nature of the victory that takes place at this time. The amillennialist defines victory as the fact that people are being saved among the nations in the inter-advental period. All Satan has been bound, and the kingdom of God grows in each and every nation as people are converted to Christ. They do not, however, believe that this will have any kind of cultural or societal effect, but that Satan's kingdom will likewise grow simultaneously and get larger as God's kingdom gets larger. And this, of course, will culminate in the rise of Antichrist and so forth, who will be killed by Christ when he returns. Postmillennialists teach that the kingdom of God is now being extended through the world through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this endeavor will be so successful that eventually the whole world will be Christianized. This does not mean everybody will be a Christian, but that the majority of people will turn to Christ. So many people will become Christians that whole nations are going to covenant with Christ, and we're going to actually have Christian nations with Christian constitutions, explicit acknowledgments of Jesus Christ as King over the nations. And they will adopt God's law word as their standard for ethics, government, and so on. In other words, a great revival or mass conversions will lead to a transformation of culture and society as people obey Scripture. Postmillennialists point to the goal of the Great Commission and the many Old Testament prophecies that speak of an incredible success and influence of the gospel. And we're not going to get to those prophecies yet, but we're going to get to those, and we're going to see that they don't fit into the amillennial paradigm, where you still have people dying, you still have people growing old, you still have the effects of sin. That type of imagery does not fit into the eternal state where sin has been completely defeated and people don't grow old or die and you don't have children walking around. Postmillennialists of the Greg Bontz and Ken Gentry variety view the whole period between the resurrection and the second coming as the millennium. And that also is a view of some of the early postmillennials, some of the early ones. But they speak of a golden age of success, peace, and prosperity for Christians in that period. Historic postmillennialists teach that the millennium is a literal thousand-year period of success immediately prior to the second coming. And we're going to probably not going to get to it today, but I have a section on why I disagree with historic postmillennial view and believe that the older view, and well, it's become more popular in modern times, but it actually was an older view of postmill, that it's the whole period, which is in agreement with amillennialism, is the correct view. I think the historic postmill view of the thousand years being applied literally to the future is unsupportable exegetically. Some of the false accusations against postmillennialism that we need to note are as follows. Number one, some dispensational writers attempt to poison the well by associating postmillennialism with the concept of progress set forth by modernists or liberals. I used to be a Pentecostal, I used to be Arminian, and I used to read a lot of kooky books on eschatology, and almost all of them will accuse postmillennialists of teaching a liberal view. They just associate it with liberalism. Now, liberals, of course, associated the bringing in of God's kingdom through a natural process of better human betterment through science, political reform, economic theory, sociology, and so forth. Such views are really nothing more than a secular humanist perversion of postmillennial thought. The optimistic humanism of the late 19th century, early 20th centuries, prior to World War I, was really a perversion of the old postmillennialism, where they thought that science and technology and new forms of government, economics, human planning, socialism would bring forth a millennium. That's a perversion of postmillennialism. It has nothing to do with Scripture. And if you've ever seen old shows like the old Star Trek series, they presuppose that kind of humanism bringing in a millennium, where the war among humans is completely conquered. They're all at peace. They've conquered disease. They've conquered everything through science and technology. And now their job is to go throughout the universe and stop other conflicts and so forth. So much progress was made economically and scientifically in the 18th and 19th centuries that modernists equated the kingdom with the natural evolutionary process of mankind. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel will only prosper through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit as people preach the gospel and teach the whole counsel of God as they disciple the nations. Another more more modern false characteristic is that of the dispensational authors against the Christian Reconstructionist views of postmillennialism. It is argued that R.J. Rushdoony and Theonomists want to bring in the kingdom by the church, imposing God's law on society. It's a very common misconception. According to this view, Christian Reconstructionists want to set up a top-down theocracy, where everyone is forced to live in accordance with Scripture. And then, of course, people call to mind the mullahs of Iran and so forth. And I've heard people that are supposed to be conservative talk show hosts characterize Christian Reconstructionists in this manner also. Completely, obviously, they haven't read the books. They obviously do not know what they're talking about. This assertion, of course, is a complete fabrication. Both Greg Bonson and R.J. Rushdoony emphasize that a cultural society can only be won over to the biblical worldview through regeneration by the Holy Spirit and conversion to Christ. Okay, they don't teach that. Three, another false accusation that is fairly common in premillennial circles is that postmillennialism is a rather late innovation. Dispensational authors say the founder of postmillennialism was Daniel Whitby, and he lived from 1638 to 1926. And, quote, postmillennialism was the last of the major eschatologies to develop. That's another common view. William E. Beiderdorf, he's written he's got an eschatological commentary on Book of Revelation, writes, quote, the postmillennial or Whitbyan view teaches that Christ's second coming takes place after the millennium. This view is first fully propounded by Whitby. End of quote. And we'll see that's not true. They argue that postmillennialism first came upon the scene in Daniel Whitby's popular work entitled Paraphrase and Commentary on the New Testament, which came out in 1703. It was a popular work. By the way, Whitby was a Unitarian, not even a Christian. To answer these false charges, we offer the following observations, and we're going to basically give you a historical overview. Historic premillennialism, or something very near to it, and postmillennialism and even amillennialism, all were represented in the ancient church. What is new, what is unique, is dispensational premillennialism, which can be traced back to 1830. And that can be proven. First, competent theologians regard Whitby not as a founder of postmillennialism, but as a popularizer. Second, we see rudimentary forms of postmillennialism in the ancient church. Origen, who lived around AD 184 to 254, writes, "It is evident that even the barbarians, when they yield obedience to the word of God, will become more obedient to the law and most humane, and every form of worship will be destroyed except the religion of Christ, which will alone prevail. And indeed, it will one day triumph as its principles take possession of the minds of men more and more every day." Okay, that's Origen. That's pretty early. Philip Schaff, a great historian, notes Origen's great gospel optimism. And the premillennial scholar, Crominga, notes Origen's opposition to Chilism and his spiritual postmillennialism. Chilism is just a fancy word for premillennialism. Athanasius, that's from 296 to 373, the great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity, taught a rudimentary form of postmillennialism. He writes this, "Since the Savior's advent in our midst, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it's getting less and gradually ceasing to be. Similarly, not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer make any progress, but that which used to be is disappearing. And demons, so far as continuing to impose on people by their deceits and oracle givings and sorceries, are routed by the sign of the cross if they so much as try. On the other hand, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and failing." See, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere. "Worship then the Savior who is above all and mighty, even God the Word, and condemn those who are being defeated and made to disappear by Him. When the Son has come, darkness prevails no longer. Any of it that might be left anywhere is driven away. So also, now that the divine epiphany of the Word of God has taken place, the darkness of idols prevails no more. In all parts of the world, in every direction, are enlightened by His teaching." That's from his famous work on the Incarnation, section 55. Here's another one from Athanasius, from the same book. "The Savior does daily so many works, drawing men to religion, persuading to virtue, teaching of immortality, leading on to a desire for heavenly things, revealing the knowledge of the Father, inspiring strength to meet death, showing Himself to each one, and displacing the godlessness of idolatry. And the gods and spirits of the unbelievers can do none of these things, but rather show themselves dead at the presence of Christ, their pomp being reduced to impotence and vanity. Whereas by the sign of the cross, all magic is stopped, all witchcraft brought to naught, all the idols are being deserted and left, and every unruly pleasure is checked, and everyone is looking up from earth to heaven. For the Son of God is living and active, and works day by day and brings about the salvation of all. But death is daily proved to have lost all its power, and idols and spirits are proved to be dead rather than Christ." So, you know, clearly we see a very optimistic eschatology. And that certainly does not fit with amillennialism. It's too positive. And that's before the second century. The early church historian Eusebius, lived AD 260 to 340, taught quite clearly that the Old Testament kingdom prophecies were to be fulfilled in the interadvental period. The scholar Crominga notes a number of postmillennial writers long before Whitby. Joachim of Florus, 1145 to 1202. Peter John Olivi, around 1297. Alberto de Casale, 1305. Gerhardinus da Burgo, 1254. Methild of Magburg, 1280. Fra Delino, 1330. Arnaldus of Villanova, 1298. Jan Melikis of Krimshire, 1167. Well, these writers were not explicitly postmillennial in the modern sense of the term. They taught a form of kingdom victory and prosperity before the second coming of Christ. So we can see from the early church throughout the Middle Ages, there were forms of postmillennialism in existence. During the Reformation, we see a general rejection of premillennial doctrine and the widespread acceptance of amillennial and postmillennial type teachings. Luther is considered to be amillennial. And the Augsburg Confession basically takes an amillennial position as their part of their standards. He did believe that the second coming of Christ, however, was imminent, perhaps in his own day. A number of Luther's ideas on eschatology would be accepted by the other reformers and would influence Lutheran Reformed eschatology for several generations. He was the very first person that we know of to teach that the Pope or the institution of the papacy was the Antichrist. He also interpreted the book of Revelation as a prophetic panorama of all of church history, which is we know today as the historicist view, basically, even though he had disagreements with historicism. This became a fundamental tenet of historical postmillennialism. He, however, held an unusual view of the millennium as already fulfilled in the history of the church, ending with either the rise of the Roman apostasy or the predominance of Islam. So he held an unusual view that the millennium was a literal 1,000 years that already ended. Calvin, like Luther, rejected premillennial teaching and believed that the papacy was the seat of Antichrist. Now, it is not easy to pin Calvin down to particular eschatological doctrines as developed today. With the amillennialists and most modern postmillennialists, he did place the kingdom between the first and second advent. With the postmillennialists, he held to a very optimistic view of the success of the gospel. So let's look at a few quotes. I could have spent 2 hours quoting Calvin, but we'll just have a few. Here's his commentary from Psalm 2. Quote, "It may be asked, what is that iron scepter which the Father hath put in the hand of Christ, wherewith to break in pieces his enemies? I answer, the breath of his mouth supplies to him the place of all other weapons, as I have just now shown from Isaiah. Although therefore Christ moved not a finger, yet by his speaking he thunders awfully enough against his enemies, and destroys them by the rod of his mouth alone. They may fret and kick, and with the rage of a madman resist him, never so much, but they shall at length be compelled to feel that he, whom they refuse to honor as their king, is their judge. In short, they are broken in pieces by various methods, till they become his footstool. In what respect the doctrine of the gospel is an iron rod may be gathered from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, where he teaches that the ministers of Christ are furnished with spiritual weapons to cast down every high thing which exalts itself against Christ, etc. I allow that even the faithful themselves may be offered and sacrificed to God, that he may quicken them by his grace. For it is meet that we should be humbled in the dust before Christ stretched forth his hand to save us. But Christ trains his disciples to repentance in such a way as not to appear terrible to them. On the contrary, by showing them his shepherd's rod, he quickly turns their sorrow into joy. And so far as he, from using his iron rod to break them in pieces, that he rather protects them under the healing shadow of his hand and upholds them by his power. When David speaks, therefore, of breaking and bruising, this applies only to the rebellious and unbelieving who submit to Christ, not because they have been subdued by repentance, but because they are overwhelmed with despair." That's Psalm 2. Here's commentary on Psalm 45:17. "To find, therefore, the true accomplishment of what is here said, we must come to Christ, the memory of whose name continues to prosper and prevail. It is no doubt despised by the world, nay, wicked men in the pride of their heart, even reproach his sacred name, and outrageously trample it under their feet. But it still survives in its undiminished majesty. It is also true that his enemies shall rise up on all sides in vast numbers to overthrow his kingdom. But notwithstanding, men are already beginning to bow the knee before him, which they will continue to do until the period arrive when he shall tread down all the powers that are opposed to him." That's a little vaguer. How about Psalm 47, verse 3? "The body does not differ more from the shadow than the feigned expressions of joy with which the heathen nations honor David in old time differ from those with which the faithful through the whole world receive Christ. For the latter flow from the willing obedience of the heart. And assuredly, if after the ark was brought to the temple, there had not appeared hidden under the figure something far higher, which formed the substance of it, it would have been as if it were childish joy to assign to God His dwelling there, and to shut Him up within such narrow limits. But when the majesty of God, which had dwelt in the tabernacle, was manifested to the whole world, and when all nations were brought into subjection to His authority, this prerogative of the offspring of Abraham was then illustriously manifested. The prophet then, when he declares that the Gentiles will be subdued, so that they will not refuse to obey the chosen people, is describing that kingdom of which he had previously spoken. We are not to suppose that he here treats of that secret providence by which God governs the whole world, but of the special power which He exercises by means of His Word. And therefore, in order that He may be properly called a king, His own people must necessarily acknowledge Him as such. It may, however, be asked, since Christ has brought the church under His own authority and celestial power, in what sense can it be said that the nations are subject to the Jews? Seeing we know that the order of the church cannot be settled aright, as it ought to be, unless Christ, the only head, stand forth prominently above all, and all the faithful from the greatest of least keep themselves in the humble rank of members. Nay, more, when Christ erected His dominion throughout the whole world, the adoption which had been the peculiar privilege of one people began to be common privilege of all nations. And by this means liberty was granted to all together, that being united to one another by the ties of true brotherhood, they should aspire to the celestial inheritance. The answer to this is easy. When the yoke of the law was imposed upon the Gentiles, the Jews then obtained the sovereignty over them, even as by the word the pastors of the church exercised the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the church is called the queen and the mother of all the godly, Galatians 4:26, because divine truth, which is like a scepter to subdue us all, has been committed to her keeping. Although then the Jews, when the kingdom of Christ emerged into light, were in a state of wretched and ignominious servitude to heathen nations, and had been, as it were, their slaves, yet the sovereignty is truly and justly attributed to them, because God sent the rod of His strength out of Zion. And they were instructed with the keeping of the law. Their office was to restrain and subdue the Gentiles by its authority. The only way by which the rest of the world has been brought in subjection of God is that men, being renewed by the Spirit of God, have willingly yielded themselves docile and tractable to the Jews, and suffered themselves to be under their dominion. As it is said in another passage, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8:23. Now, earlier he equated the Jews with the church. So he's basically saying all nations are going to grab hold of the church. Psalm 110. Calvin says this. In this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign and the eternity of His priesthood. And in the first place, he affirms that God conferred upon Christ supreme dominion, combined with the invincible power with which He either conquers all His enemies or compels them to submit to Him. In the second place, he adds that God would extend the boundaries of His kingdom far and wide. And in the third place, that Christ, having been installed into the priestly office with all the solemnity of an oath, sustains the honors of that equally with those of His regal office. Finally, that this shall be a new order of priesthood whose introduction shall put an end to the Levitical priesthood, which is temporary, and that it shall be everlasting. And then one more here. Isaiah 2:4. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. He next mentions the beneficial result which will follow when Christ shall have brought the Gentiles and the nations under His dominion. Nothing is more desirable than peace. But while all imagine that they desire it, everyone disturbs it by the madness of his lusts. For pride and covetousness and ambition lead men to rise up in cruelty against each other. Since therefore men are naturally led away by their own evil passions to disturb society, Isaiah here promises the correction of this evil. For as the gospel is the doctrine of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, which removes the enmity between us and God, and so it brings men to peace and harmony with each other. The meaning amounts to this, that Christ's people will be meek, and laying aside fierceness will be devoted to the pursuit of peace. This has been improperly limited by some commentators to the time when Christ was born, because at that time, after the Battle of Actium, the Temple of Janus was closed, as appears from the histories. I readily admit that the universal peace which extended through the Roman Empire at the birth of Christ was a token of that eternal peace which we enjoy in Christ. But the prophet's meaning was different. He meant that Christ makes us a reconciliation between God and man, that a comfortable state of peace exists among themselves by putting an end to destructive wars. For if Christ be taken away, not only are we estranged from God, but we incessantly carry on open war with him, which is justly thrown back on our own heads. And the consequence is that everything in the world is in disorder. Besides, Isaiah promises that when the gospel shall be published, it will be an excellent remedy for putting an end to quarrels. And not only so, but that when resentments have been laid aside, men will be disposed to assist each other. For he does not merely say swords shall be broken into pieces, but they shall be turned into mattocks. That is, pruning hooks. By which he shows that there shall be so great a change that instead of annoying one another and committing various acts of injustice, as they had formerly done, they will henceforth cultivate peace and friendship and will employ their exertions for the common advantage of all. Pruning hooks are instruments adapted to agriculture and are profitable and necessary for the life of man. He therefore shows that when Christ shall reign, those who formerly were hurried along by the love of doing mischief will afterwards contend with each other in every possible way by acts of kindness. Oh, wait, I got a couple New Testament ones here. And of course, you know, that's a passage that's applied by amillennials to the eternal state. Calvin is clearly applying that to the inter-Advental period. This is from the Lord's Prayer, his commentary on the Lord's Prayer. Now, because the Word of God is like a royal scepter, we are bidden here to entreat him to bring all men's minds and hearts into voluntary obedience to it. Therefore, God sets up his kingdom by humbling the whole world, but in different ways. For he tames the wantonness of some, breaks the untamable pride of others. We must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth, that he spread and increase them in number, that he adorn them with gifts, that he establish a lawful order among them. On the other hand, that he cast down all enemies of pure teaching and religion, that he scatter the councils and crush their efforts. From this it appears that zeal for daily progress is not enjoined upon us in vain, for it never goes so well with human affairs that the filthiness of vices is shaken and washed away, and full integrity flowers and grows. But its fullness is delayed to the final coming of Christ, when, as Paul declares, God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. For this is the condition of God's kingdom, that while we submit to his righteousness, he makes us sharers in his glory. This comes to pass with ever-increasing splendor. He displays his light and truth, by which the darkness and falsehood of Satan's kingdom vanish, or extinguish and pass away. So he certainly did not accept the negative, pessimistic aspects of amillennialism. There also is no evidence, by the way, that Calvin held to the historic post-mill view of a future thousand-year golden age. We don't find that anywhere. If somebody can find it, they can show me. I haven't been able to find it. He had an optimistic view of the gospel progress and taught that it will have social and cultural effects on nations. 2 Thessalonians 2:80 says this: Paul intimates that Christ will, in the meantime, by the rays which he will emit previously to his advent, he's talking about the second advent, put to flight the darkness in which Antichrist will reign, just as the sun, before he is seen by us, chases away the darkness of the night by the pouring forth of his rays. This victory of the Word, therefore, will show itself in this world. He also furnished Christ with these very arms, that he may rout his enemies. This is a signal commendation of true and sound doctrine, that it is represented as sufficient for putting an end to all impiety, and is destined to be invariably victorious in opposing to all the machinations of Satan. End of quote. Now, Calvin spoke often of the sufferings of the church, but this does not cause him to avoid teaching the triumph and growth of the church as well. There's no contradiction between a suffering church and the triumph of the gospel. Okay? Tribulation and suffering is part and parcel of what's going to happen. And we were reading last night Nehemiah, and they're building the walls, shovels in one hand, trowels in one hand, and they had swords and weapons in the other hand. That's just the way things are. God is building his holy temple. Now, Puritan theology, in general, developed a more mature teaching on postmillennialism. The English Puritan Thomas Brightman published a postmillennial commentary on Revelation in 1609. He taught that the Gentiles would be converted en masse to Christ, the Redeemer's enemies would be conquered, and even the Jews would be converted before the second coming. After the Jews would be converted, this would be a golden age on earth prior to the second advent and eternal state. Another prominent Puritan who believed in an early form of postmillennialism was Thomas Goodwin. He was a Congregationalist. He was quite brilliant, and he was a member of the Westminster Assembly. The great Puritan theologian John Owen also embraced postmillennialism. His views are summarized by De Jong saying this. John Owen, 1616 to 1683, summarizes triumph of the kingdom of God as follows. First, fullness of peace under the gospel and professors thereof. Second, purity and beauty of ordinances in gospel worship. He's a good Puritan, isn't he? Thirdly, multitudes of converts, many persons, yea, nations. Fourthly, the full casting out and rejecting of all will worship and their attendant abominations. See, modern Presbyterians don't think like this anymore, do they? Fifthly, professed subjection to the nations throughout the whole world under Jesus Christ, under the Lord Christ. Sixthly, a more glorious and dreadful breaking of all that rise in opposition to Him. Okay, that's John Owen. Okay, you'll note the great difference between early postmillennialists, Puritan postmillennialists, and Christian Reconstructionists is they emphasize the first table of the law, where modern Reconstructionists are antinomian on the first table of the law, generally speaking, most of them are, and they're good on the second table, but they're antinomian on the first table. Many scholars believe an optimistic eschatology is set forth in Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 191 of the Larger Catechism says this. Oh, by the way, at the very least, it teaches it's clearly optimistic and teaches victory. Listen to what it says. And the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the whole world, throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, hasten the time of His second coming, and are reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so as to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. End of quote. That's a Larger Catechism. There's no way, in my view, that you can interpret that in simply an optimistic, amillennial view. Because when the Puritans, if you read the Puritans, when they're talking about the coming of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles, they're talking about the Jews en masse converting to Christ. The amillennial interpretation is of Romans, which talks about the Jews coming in after the fullness of the Gentiles. Their interpretation is that it simply means the elect Jews over a period of history will be converted to Christ. They'll come to Christ. Is where the postmillennialists look at it more as a mass conversion, a mass revival. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Ridgely, and I think he wrote this around 1712. My reprint didn't have the date. Interpreted this section of the Larger Catechism in a postmillennial manner. He writes, this is his commentary on the Larger Catechism. It's interesting. I have a really good commentary by the amillennialist J.G. Voss on the Larger Catechism, and he completely passes over any postmillennial ideas of this passage, but not Thomas Ridgely, who was a postmillennialist. Hence, here's what he says. Hence, when the petition relating to the coming of Christ's kingdom was used by the first disciples, that which was primarily intended by it was that Christ might be preached to the Gentiles and believed on in the world, that the veil or the face of the covering which is spread over all the nations might be taken away, and that the way of salvation might be known by those who sat in the region and shadow of death. When, however, it is used by us, we signify our desire that the invaluable blessing of the gospel may be still continued, and that the promises relating to the greater success of it may have more full accomplishment. The apostles, indeed, in executing their commission, are said to have preached the gospel to all nations. That is, to the very considerable part of the heathen world. It does not appear, however, that every individual nation in this world has yet been favored with this privilege, so that that which was foretold concerning the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and other predictions of the same purpose, do not seem hitherto to have had their full accomplishment. Now, just let me stop for a moment. That's a passage that he's explicitly applying to the inter-advental period. Amillennialists interpret that passage as referring to the consummation, the period of the consummation after Christ returns. He's applying it to the inter-advental period, which is a post-millennial interpretation. It is very evident, too, that many nations who had the gospel preached to them by the apostles are now wholly destitute of it. And though it is true a considerable number of the Jews at first believed in Christ, yet the greatest part of that people were cast off, and all remained at this day strangers and enemies to Him. Hence, we cannot but suppose that those prophecies which respect their conversion in the latter day, together with the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, shall be more eminently accomplished than they have hitherto been. This, therefore, is what we are to pray for when we say, Thy kingdom come. Okay, that's explicitly post-millennial in my view. He's talking about whole nations converting to Christ. In 1658, the Puritan Independents put out their own confession of faith, which is even more explicit in setting forth an optimistic eschatology. In chapter 26, it says this, and I believe this is the Savoy Declaration. I forgot to write down the name of it. I'm almost positive. It's the Savoy Declaration. Quote, as the Lord is in care and love towards His church, and hath, in His infinite wise providence, exercised it with great variety in all ages, for the good of them that love Him, and His own glory, so according to His promise, we expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdom of His dear Son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. End of quote. Thus we see the idea that Daniel Whitby, 1638 to 1725, was the originator of postmillennialism is obviously mistaken. And keep in mind, he was a Unitarian. He was a heretic. He was his commentaries may have been used, but he was despised as a Unitarian by the Puritans. Probably the reason that Whitby is so often referred to as the founder of postmillennialism is the fact that he was a great popularizer of what came to be called historic postmillennialism. This is the idea that the millennium is not the period between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming, but rather is a literal 1,000-year period that is still future, that will take place prior to the second coming. The millennium, according to this view, is said to be totally future, even to us today. It's still future. And this position I'm going to demonstrate is exegetically erroneous. Now, Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, was postmillennial. He agreed with Whitby's 1,000-year future millennial view. Prominent postmillennial theologians of the 19th and early 20th centuries are Charles Hodge, who, by the way, rejected the historic postmillennial view of a literal 1,000-year reign, and he accepted the view that it's between each coming. James Henry Thornwell, A.A. Hodge, Robert L. Dabney, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and J. Gresham Machen. Some of these theologians believed in the literal 1,000-year view of Whitby and Edwards, while others, such as Charles Hodge, did not. Now, so this idea that the reform position, the historic reform position, is historical postmillennialism, that's simply not true. It's not true, because I've heard many people say that. That's an ignorant statement. Since a number of historicists argue that the Reformed position is the Whitby-Edwards view, and that any deviation from it is clearly outside the traditional Puritan-Presbyterian view, we would do well to know Ian Murray's careful summary of the distinct strains of eschatological thought among the Puritans. Here's what he writes. In conclusion, it may be helpful to attempt a summary of the different views on unfulfilled prophecy which were current among the mainline Puritans. Number one. A small number continued the current view among the early reformers that scriptures predict no future conversion of the Jews and that the idea of a golden age in history is without biblical foundation. The most able spokesmen for this position were Alexander Petrie and Richard Baxter. Okay, and that would be in line with amillennialism, wouldn't it? Two, a larger number appear to have held the belief of Justin Martyr and Perkins, of Martyr and Perkins, that the conversion of the Jews would be close to the end of the world. This is probably the dominant view, at least until the 1640s. Number three, the attention drawn by such writers as Mead and Alsted to the millennium of Revelation 20 and to Old Testament prophecies, which appear to speak of a general conversion of the nations, led to a revived expectation of a premillennial appearing of Christ, when Israel would be converted and Christ's kingdom established in the earth for at least 1,000 years before the day of judgment. Stated in its more moderate form, this belief commanded the support of some of the Westminster divines, notably William Tweese, Thomas Goodwin, William Bridge, and Jeremiah Burroughs. In its wilder form, it became identified with the Fifth Monarchy Party. In all its forms, however, its influence seems to have been short-lived in the 17th century, and premillennial belief gained no general recognition in Protestantism until its revival 200 years later. And I mentioned last week, by the early 1800s, premillennialism was viewed so negatively among Reformed churches that Charles Grandison Finney, who became the famous fully Pelagian revivalist of the 1830s and 40s, his parents were asked to leave a Presbyterian church, I believe in New York State, because they were premillennial. It was considered an error, it was considered dangerous, and they were asked to leave. The fourth group, like the second, believed in a future conversion of Israel and opposed the idea of a millennium to be introduced by Christ appearing in a resurrection of saints. But like the third group, they regarded Romans 11 and portions of Old Testament prophecy as indicating a period of widespread blessing, both attending and following the calling of the Jews. The Confession of the Independence, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, summarizes this in its chapter of the Church. And then we expect that Latter-day's Antichrist being destroyed, Jews called, the adversaries of the kingdom of his dear son broken, and the churches of Christ being enlarged, and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. This statement has been attributed to the millenarianism current among independents in the late 1640s. But it should be noted that the Savoy divines, among whom was John Owen, declined to identify this period of the church's highest development with the millennium. Moreover, this same belief was maintained by staunch Presbyterians, as for instance, Thomas Manton, author of the Epistle to the Reader in the Westminster Confession, David Dixon, and Samuel Rutherford. Before Rutherford met any of the English independents, he wrote from St. Andrews in 1640, quote, "I shall be glad to be a witness to behold the kingdoms of this world become Christ's. I could stay out of heaven many years to see the victorious, triumphing Lord act that prophesied part of his soul-conquering love in taking into his kingdom the greater sister, the Kirk of the Jews, who sometimes courted our well-beloved for her little sister." Canticles 8:8. "To behold him set up as an ensign and banner of love to the ends of the world." End of quote. This was no millenarianism, as Rutherford was called for elsewhere to say, quote, "I mean not any such visible reign of Christ on earth as the millenaries fancy." 40 years later, the same belief was common testimony of the covenanting field preachers who upheld the Confession of the Church of Scotland and its purity during the killing times. Richard Cameron preached on July 18, 1680, just 3 days before his violent death on the moors of Ayrsmoss, from the text, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Psalm 46:10. To his hearers, gathered with him under the shadow of eternity, Cameron declared, quote, "You that are in hazard for the truth, be not troubled. Our Lord will be exalted among the heathen. But many will say, we know he will be exalted at the last day and great day when he shall have all the wicked on his left hand. Yes, but says he, I will be exalted in the earth. He has been exalted on the earth, but the most wonderful exalting of his works we have not yet seen. The people of God have been right high already. Oh, but the church of the Jews was sometimes very high, and sometimes the Christian church. In the time of Constantine she was high. Yea, the church of Scotland has been very high. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. The day has been when Zion was stately in Scotland. The terror of the Church of Scotland once took hold of all the kings and great men that passed by. Yea, the terror of it took hold on popish princes, nay, on the Pope himself. But all this exalting that we have yet seen is nothing to what is to come. The church was high, but it shall yet be much higher. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. The church of Christ is to be so exalted that its members shall be made to ride upon the high places of the earth. Let us not be judged to be of the opinion of some men in England, called the fifth monarchy men, who say that before the great day Christ shall come in person from heaven, with all the saints and martyrs and reign 1,000 years on earth. But we are of the opinion that the church shall yet be more high and glorious, as appears from the book of Revelation, and the church shall have more power than she has ever had before. End of quote. Now that's clearly, explicitly post-millennialism. The above four classifications cannot be taken as exact. They are an approximation. The Puritans, apart from the fifth monarchist, if they can be classed as Puritan at all, they were pretty crazy, they were pretty kooky. But they did follow Cromwell. Had no party divisions determined by prophetic beliefs. Yet, the 17th century was the formative period of the differing schools of thought on prophecy, which at a later date are more sharply identifiable. The fact that a present-day classification of evangelical prophetical belief would prove very similar seems to show that few new considerations have entered into the debate in the last 300 years. End of quote. Now that's fascinating. Now the point of all this is to prove that there was never a monolithic view on the millennium among the Reformed and Puritan writers. Now I point that out because people, you're not a historic post-mill, Brian. I mean, you hold to a partial preterist view of post-millennialism. Therefore, you're outside the pale of Reformed Orthodoxy. Well, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. It shows ignorance of church history. In general, we could say that most Reformed were post-millennial. And of these, perhaps a majority by the 1650s were what we would call historical post-millennial. But we cannot say that there was a monolithic view. There was not. Now, I have reasons for rejecting historic postmillennialism and in favor of the whole inter-adventual period being postmillennial. And I think I'm going to wait for next week and have it all together instead of chopping it in half. I'll just give you a brief summary. First, it's impossible exegetically to demonstrate that the thousand-year period spoken of in Revelation 20 refers to a period future. And the reason I say that is because the Bible very clearly identifies the millennium as beginning with the binding of Satan. Now, Revelation 20, a difficult portion of Scripture. How do we interpret Revelation 20? Well, the binding of Satan, what is it? Well, we're told about the binding of Satan in many clear passages of Scripture. Satan is bound at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Jesus is about to go to the cross. I saw Satan falling, this lightning from heaven. We're told in Hebrews that Satan has been defeated at the cross. The binding of Satan clearly took place, not in the future to us, but at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a problem for the historic post-millennials. Just briefly. Also, the kingdom period, the millennium, is identified in the book of Daniel chapter 2 as beginning in the time of the Roman Empire. You have the statue, the kingdom that is established that will last forever, that will conquer all other kingdoms. When the feet are smashed to the statue, that takes place, and that can be proven, exegetically proven, that it took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. There's another witness that the millennium is the whole inter-adventual period. And then, three, you've got the time indicators of the book of Revelation. These things are shortly to come to pass. I'm telling you about things that are about to happen. While that fits in with a partial preterist view, much of the book of Revelation took place already. obviously the second coming passages and the final judgment passages have not happened. We know that from the analogy of Scripture, from the clearer portions of Scripture. It's very difficult to take those passages seriously if the whole book of Revelation, almost the whole book, is completely irrelevant to the original alliance. They would not, no church father, you cannot show me one church father, one post-apostolic writer in the first four centuries of the church that believed that the papacy or the pope was the Antichrist, because they didn't know of such a thing. That view began with Martin Luther. So you have certain problems with that view. I think it's very easy to prove that the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, began with the resurrection of Christ. But we'll look at this in detail next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ is King. We ask, Lord, that Christ will continue to conquer the nations by His Word and Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that You would cause revival among Your church, because most of the problems that we have today in the West, in the Western nations, in Australia, New Zealand, all these places, is due to the fact that the church is not doing their job. The church is not teaching the truth. The church is not simply pessimistic, but the church has become heretical and corrupt. And there can be no victory when the church is not being obedient. So bring revival to Your church. We believe that Christ is conquering the nations, and we pray for it to come to pass, Lord, and help us to be an integral part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.